Leaving that you take your Bibles out and turn into the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in just a moment from verse number 14. Tonight we're going to conclude our study together of the seven churches of Asia. In the book of Revelation, which is by far a difficult book for many in the world, and it's only difficult because of all the misunderstanding and misapplications of the contents of the book of Revelation. But if you remember in the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the Isle of Patmos. And in this book, it is addressed to seven churches of Asia, each of them particular, each of them are being addressed to problems that they had and the remedy as God wanted them to provide it. Now, I've been asked, and it's a good question, why do we need to study the seven churches of Asia? The reason that we study them is because the problems that these churches had are the same problems that still plague God's people today. And I believe very fervently that this last letter is the one that plagues most churches among us today. It's the problem that was in Laodicea. This is a letter of strong condemnation. This is a letter that has no commending quality to this church. There were some things that they were doing that God was not pleased with. And he's very emphatic about what they were and what the remedy is. We understand that the church at Laodicea is the lukewarm church. And the text is in Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. And we'll read that in just a moment. Please take your Bibles and turn to that. But let us talk for just a moment about the city itself. The city of Laodicea, it is the last of the seven churches that is addressed. It also is a city that is located in Perga, 60 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It also is on the banks of the Lycus River. It's a wealthy and industrial city. It has extensive banking facilities. It had a medical school. It had manufacturing. And it's especially famous for high-grade wool, that they were the only ones that breed it. It's no longer, that kind of wool is no longer used, but it was used in the days of Laodicea. And this city was very wealthy. It also was very famous for some eye powder, and they were world renowned for this eye powder that they made. Now, I want you to take a look at those characteristics of this city, because there's something that is true of all the letters that we have looked at. Many times, a church in a city will take on the characteristics of a city. This city was a very self-sufficient city. There was an earthquake in Laodicea in AD 17. And this city was so self-sufficient that it did not take any funds from the Roman treasury, and they rebuilt the city themselves without any help from the government. That would be a wonder today, wouldn't it? But they very wealthy, very self-sufficient. They believed that they had need of nothing. That was the attitude of the people and the characteristics of the people that lived in Laodicea. We're going to find that that same characteristic was also true of God's people who lived in that city. They took on the same attributes and the same characteristics that were true in this city. And we're going to see what God says about that. But let us begin this evening by looking at the text. What does the text say? Begins in verse 14. And it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know you works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and not know that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and the white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. This is the text of the letter sent to Laodicea. As you can see, there is nothing comforting or nothing that's positive that is directed toward the attributes of this city and these brethren. Now let us look a little bit closer at the content of this letter. As with every letter that we have read, it begins with a description of the author. And that author, of course, is God. It says the Amen in verse number 14. That expression indicates his unchangeableness, and it guarantees the fulfillment of every word that is uttered in this letter. Everything that's said in this letter will come to pass. Every fact that has been presented is accurate. It is true, and it needs to be considered. It means he is true, he is certain, and he is faithful. It indicates his unchangeableness and guarantees the fulfillment of what he speaks. In Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. It just shows his unchangeable character. In Hebrews the 6th chapter, verse 18, the Bible says that he cannot lie. Anything that God says is true. The message of this book and the conduct of this church is exactly what is presented in this letter. We also see that he is called the faithful and true witness. A witness must have personal knowledge. He must have information that is reliable for his testimony to be true. In John, the 8th chapter, and in verse number 13, John chapter 8, Jesus says something about his witness. Beginning in verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered them and said, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. I know where I came from and know where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going." In this context in John, they were making an accusation against Jesus that his testimony was untrue because it was just his testimony. But over and over again, if you read the Gospels, he made evidence of the prophets that lived before him, of the prophecies that were written concerning him. He made many claims about his deity. He backed them up with his works. He showed the unchangeableness of the message that he brought from his Father. And over again, he made his claims true because he backed them up with the facts. And he backed them up with truth. And they could not be denied. Now, faithful means trustworthy. True means perfect. And witness means that he's privy to the actual conditions. Jesus was privy to the actual conditions of this church. He wasn't listening to hearsay. It was not what he had heard about the church. It's not what others said about the church. It's what Jesus saw when he looked at this church. Ladies and gentlemen and brethren, when the Lord looks at any church today, whether it's Norwood or whether it be any other of God's people, Jesus knows the accurate content and the actual things that this church is doing or not doing. His revelation concerning the truth is undeniable. It cannot be a lie. It must be the truth. We also understand, could it be that he's showing the truth of his testimony? There is another statement that is made in this letter. It means his accurate conclusion. You know, I can make a conclusion about any given fact. You give me a set of facts, and I can make some kind of conclusion about it. And that would be my opinion. But the conclusions that are reached in this letter are 100% accurate. Why are they accurate? Because the one who makes them has all the information. You see, God can make an accurate conclusion because he's privy to all the information. He knows everything you're doing. He knows everything you're not doing. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their strength. He knows where they need to grow, and he knows where they have fallen. And he knows that because he's God. And so this letter is completely accurate, and his conclusions are accurate. We also see in this letter that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there has been much teaching exactly what that means. But the word beginning in this context, in its Greek form, means the origin and the source. Now, what does it mean that he is the beginning of the creation of God? It means that he is the origin and he is the source. Do you remember what John's letter began in John chapter 1? Do you remember the first three verses of that letter? It's very much parallel with Genesis chapter 1. In John chapter 1, beginning in the very first verse of the Gospel of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." What does that mean? It means that He is deity. It means that He is God. And it means that He was present at the beginning of creation, when the world was without form, when darkness was over the void, or darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. Jesus was present. He was there. We turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul makes this same argument, but he does so in a little bit of a different way. He's talking about the responsibilities that God gave His Son. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Now, many people have read these verses and verses like Colossians 1, and they have reached a conclusion, like many of our Jehovah Witness friends, that Jesus was the first of all creation, that He is a created being. Nothing is farther from the truth. Nobody created Jesus Christ. He is God. You don't create God. The word God itself means eternal. It means no beginning and no ending. Jesus was the one that was used as the instrument that God worked the creation through. And everything that was done through Him. You know, in the beginning it says that God spoke the world into existence. How did He do it? He did it through His Son. Through His Son, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that He framed the world by His Word. Who framed the world? Jesus Christ framed the world. He is not a created being. He is Jesus Christ. To say that Jesus is a created being is to deny He's Christ, to deny He's deity, and to deny that He is God. And if He is not God, then He is a fraud, He is a liar, and the Bible is not true. He said He was God. You remember in John 8, when they were arguing with Him about some of the works that He was doing, and He made the statement that before Abraham was, I am. Now they took stones up to stone Him because they knew what that meant. They said, "Now how could you know Abraham when you're not even 50 years old? He said, before Abraham was, I am." What does that mean? It means that He existed before Abraham did. What did we read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? When did Jesus come into the world in flesh and blood in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1? He lived 33 years upon earth, but the problem is that He had prior existence. His existence began in heaven. He left heaven and came to earth. If you remember, over and over again, He says, "You don't know where I came from, but I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going." He came from heaven and He went back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. He is deity. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Now, in John 1, verse 14, it says that He is one of a kind. He is the only begotten of the Father. That means He is one of a kind. There will never be another individual that had the dual characteristics that Jesus had. He was both flesh and blood, and He was both God at the same time. Now, you know what? That seems to give people a lot of problems, even in the Lord's church. But we're not talking about somebody ordinary. We're talking about God. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the One who was in the beginning who created the world. We're not just talking about anybody. Now, while we, in our limited thinking and in our limited way of reasoning, we can't comprehend exactly how that could happen, how deity could be in flesh and blood, and how He was able to keep both of His characteristics as flesh and as deity separated, but the Bible says that He did. Now, if God cannot lie, that is an accurate statement. If the Bible cannot lie, and God cannot lie, Jesus said that He was God. At least, brethren, either that's true or it's lie. Either that's accurate or it's false. And there are many people today that deny the fact that Jesus was God. But He was God. And since He was God and is God, His information, again, goes back to what we said earlier. It is accurate because He knows the whole story. It's the evidence of His deity. He is God, and the evidence of that is that He was in the beginning. How else could He know about the beginning? How else could He know the things that He knew unless He had prior existence? It's the evidence of His deity. Now, in this letter, we see words of condemnation. And the first condemnation is that He says, I know thy works. Now, again, this goes back to His character. He knows all things. He knows all things about all men. And He knows all things about all churches. There's not a church that's on the face of this earth, wherever it might be, whether it's in this country, whether it's in the Philippines, whether it's in Russia, whether it's in Germany, wherever it might be, wherever it might be located, Jesus knows the works of every church that is in existence. Now, ask me how He does it. I can't tell you that, because I'm not God. I don't know how He does it. But I know that He does, because the Bible says He searches the hearts of all men. Therefore, He knows their works, and He knows the works of Laodicea. They were neither cold nor hot. Now, if one is cold, he is completely untouched by the powers of grace, or one who has ceased to follow God. If he's hot, he's active, he's fervent, and he's zealous. And he's on fire. He's looking to do more. There's more than they want to do. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, He told them that we needed to be fervent in spirit. Now He says you're neither one way or the other. You're neither cold nor you're hot. They're beyond being indifferent. They're not just indifferent. They're neither cold nor hot. They're in the middle. They don't know what they are. Now how could people be in such a condition? Think about it for a minute. Cold, untouched, apathetic, ceasing to follow, hot, active, fervent, zealous, and determined. They didn't know which they were. And Jesus said, you're neither one nor the other. You know what that means? It means that they're lukewarm. Now what does it mean to be lukewarm? That's an interesting term. You are lukewarm. They had some concern for spiritual matters. They had some. How much, we don't know. We also know that they're going through the motions. Maybe they meet every time the door is open. Maybe the doors of their church was open every Lord's Day for Bible study. Maybe they met and had Bible study. Maybe they were together. Maybe they sing and they prayed and they gave of their means. They did all the things you're supposed to do when you come to church. They did all the things that we do in worship to God. And they were functioning, but their hearts were not in it. They were simply keeping house, and for lack of a better term, they were playing church. They were just keeping the pews warm. Now, brethren, that's lukewarmness. That's what it means to be lukewarm. We just have become indifferent about what we want. We really don't care one way or the other. If the group decides to go this way, well, we'll go that way. If they decide to go the other way, we'll go that way. We're just kind of going along with the flow. We're not really convicted of anything. We're not really sure of anything. We're really not that interested in what's going on. We're just going through the motions. That's lukewarmness. They're still functioning. Thayer has a very interesting definition of this word. It says the condition of a soul wretchedly fluctuating between a torpor and a fervor of love. Now, worshiping, but turn to Matthew 22. Look at verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, and another to his business. It says they made light of it. How can you make light of God's work? Well, the way you can do that is that you don't give it any thought, or you don't think it's very serious. Now, what's the danger with lukewarmness? What does God think about lukewarmness? About a church that is going through the motions? A church that is keeping house? A church that is just warming the pews? What does God think about the people who have that kind of characteristic of heart? What does God think about that? Well, He's very plain about what He thinks about that. It says, thou art wretched. What does that word wretched mean? That word wretched is the true state before God. Far from the high opinion they had of themselves. Remember, they thought they were rich. They thought they were mighty. God says, you are wretched. He not only says that they are wretched, He continues to say, you're miserable. It's a pitiful sight, a condition fitted to those who exercise pity and a lack of compassion. It was used by Paul to describe those who have hope in Christ to extend beyond the grave. And we'll talk about this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. If there was no resurrection, you are most men, most miserable. They were miserable. God said they were miserable. He had pity on them. They had no love for God. They had no conviction. And they had no commitment to His love, to His work, or to His cause. The Bible says they were poor, yet they thought they were rich. This word describes one who is completely destitute, even though they had material gain of security. You see, they were poor, not physically, spiritually. They were poor spiritually. They may have had a lot of riches. They may have been very prominent in the city they lived in. They may have been very wealthy from a monetary point of view. But Jesus said, you are poor. You are spiritually destitute of good. Now, brethren, that's strong language. You look at these words in the Greek, these are strong words of condemnation. He's very graphic with their conduct and with their attitude before Him. He goes on to say that they were blind. They lacked insight into the true condition. Blind to the real dangers before them. They were blind in what we call spiritual blindness. They did not see things accurately. You know, in the class in the back this morning, we talked about 2 Peter chapter 3, when we talked about those who scoff at the second coming of Christ. And they said all things to be continue as they were from the beginning. But verse 5 of chapter 3 says, this they willfully forget. What does that mean? There was something that they knew, but they willfully just forgot about it. What was it? It was a flood. Things did not continue as they were in the beginning. Things have not continued the way they have from the beginning of creation. Because the flood intervened in that time. And when the flood came upon the earth and covered the whole earth, the earth and life was never the same on earth again. You know, before the flood, men lived 900, 800, 600, 500 years. Look at the genealogies after the flood. How long did men live? 110, 120. They didn't live as long. The earth changed. The conduct of the world changed. Things changed. Things that not begin continued as they once were. Men who are spiritually blind, they cannot see their true condition before God. How does a person contact spiritual blindness? How do they become blind? Willfully. They just ignore things. They know what the truth is, they just choose to ignore it. It's called spiritual blindness, and it affects a lot of God's people. The Bible continues to say that they were naked, not properly clothed. Before God, might have been the best dressed people physically, but spiritually, they were naked. Now I want you to look at all of those terms. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What kind of condition were they in spiritually? They were dying. They were dying on the vine. They were about to become extinct. They were about to have their candlestick removed. How does it happen? How does the church get in such a condition? It's called apathy. It's called indifference. It's called a lack of commitment, a lack of love for God, and a lack of understanding what is truly important. And you know what? It can happen to anyone, and it can happen to any church, including no one. It can happen to anyone. It is something that can be like a cancer that can spread. Apathy, you know, a church can take on good characteristics and they might be able to spread and it might catch on and it might be good for the whole group. But the same works in reverse. If men and women become apathetic, become indifferent, become lack of committing their life to God, a lack of a conviction to follow God, that can also spread and that can spiritually kill a church. And it was killing Laodicea. This conduct was killing this church. And God is very graphic in pointing out what He saw was quite different from what they thought. What they thought about themselves was not what God saw. Now who has the more accurate picture? Laodicea or does God? You and I know the answer to that. God had the more accurate picture. It was a much different picture than what they had of themselves. You know, it's always like that, isn't it? people always have a different picture of themselves when they compare themselves to somebody else. They really don't see things the way that they are. They kind of have a painted picture that they see in their mind, and that's what they expect, and that's what they accept. No criticism against doctrine or organization. This church was not criticized for preaching error. It was not criticized for being doctrinally not organized, to be unscripturally organized. It did not give one thing showing that it was criticism in its teaching or its organization. They were lulled to sleep. They had convinced themselves that all is well. Nothing is wrong. And everything is fine. They had been lulled to sleep. They had no appreciation for the value of spiritual wealth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, it talks about adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on. And in verse 10 it says, if you do these things, you will never stumble, you will never fall. This church believed that it was okay. They had no appreciation for spiritual wealth. All they were doing is keeping house. That is all that they were doing. More honorable and honest to be cold than play the part of hypocrisy. Brethren, to be lukewarm is to play the part of a hypocrite. To go through the motions is going to get you the same thing that gets the atheist. I want you to listen to what I just said. Because our name is on a church roll somewhere is not going to guarantee that we're going to get in heaven. Because I'm a member of a church that I believe is faithful, in and of itself is not going to gain me heaven. It's not going to give me a reservation that cannot be broken. Because my home in heaven is dependent upon the type of member that I am in a local church. You know why? Because all the work that God gave Christians to do, where is it accomplished? Not in the universal church, in the local church. That's where all the work gets done. That's where everything that we have to do as a church is authorized. At the local level. So God's going to look very carefully at what we did as a group and as an individual in a local church. And God is aware what we do at the local level and as an individual in this church. God is aware of it and God knows. He appeared to be righteous. It appeared from the outside and from the appearance that everything is okay. But inwardly, they had a deep spiritual problem. And brethren, I believe this problem plagues many of God's people in many places. They are just keeping house. They are just going through the motions. And they think everything is right. Well, what's God going to do about it? This dim picture that he gives, what is he going to do about it? He's very graphic about that too. He says, I wish you were cold nor hot. Now I remember when I first studied this, I kind of found that difficult. Why would God wish that a church was either cold nor hot? You know, to be honest, it's more easily to be dealt with. It would be easy to deal with them. If they were cold, you know what to do about that. If they're cold, if they're dead, if they're indifferent, you know what to do about that. And if they're hot, you commend them and you encourage them to continue. But if they're lukewarm, then what do? How do you motivate them? How do you get them to see their true condition if they're lukewarm? If they think they're all right in their own mind. If they think that everything is okay, if they think God is approving of what they're doing, and they're committed, but they're committed to a certain degree, that makes it harder to deal with. That makes it harder, a lot harder. They saw no need for change. If I feel good about myself, I don't see any need for change. If I feel good about myself and I think God feels good about me, why am I going to change? Why would I change? I'm not going to change. If I look at what they said, they were rich. They were spiritually blinded. They believed that they were self-sufficient. They didn't believe they needed anybody. Why would you change? Why would you change if that's what you thought? You see, they had a picture that was not true. I will spew you out of my mouth. Brethren, that is a graphic statement of extreme disgust. There is nothing that makes God proverbially more sick to his stomach than people who are playing at being a Christian. It is something that he abhors. It's an abomination to God for a child of God to go through the motions of being a Christian. Now, listen to me very carefully. It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we don't correct the mistakes that we're making. But it does mean that if I convince myself that I can make these mistakes and I can live this type of life and it's not going to make a difference, that in the end God's going to save me anyway, we have deluded ourselves. God says, I will spew you out of my mouth. God will have no part of it. Not in any degree, not in any fashion. Extreme disgust. It's a corpse in a religious cloak. You know what you would be? You're walking around as a dead man. And you don't even know it. Think about that. You're a corpse in a religious cloak. And you know what? The Lord's church has a lot of them. You know, it's one of the arguments our religious, our friends in the world who don't want to become members of the body of Christ, and one of the things that they point to why they don't need to, is because they got all these corpses in religious clothes. Well, I'm just as good as so-and-so. I work with him. He has one of the most filthiest mouths of anybody I work with. Here's another fella. He works with this fella, and he's dishonest. He steals from where he works. Now, why do I need the Lord? Why do I need Christianity? Why do I need that? And you know what? Their argument may have some merit, but it won't help them in the end, because two wrongs don't make a right. But how dangerous is a lukewarm Christian? How dangerous is that? How many more people will they lead into destruction? Think about it. Somebody's called, if he's indifferent, if he's cold and he doesn't care one thing about religion and he doesn't make any pretense about it and he doesn't love God, he doesn't love the book, and he doesn't want to live that kind of life, and he is adamant and he is straightforward, you can deal with somebody like that. But what about the man who plays Christianity and he wears it like a suit of clothes and he puts it on Sunday, and when he goes home Sunday night, he puts it on and he doesn't get it back on till Wednesday? How much damage do people like that do to the Lord's church? How much damage do they do to influence the world to live for Christ? How much damage? Untold misery. But he had a divine remedy. He said, I counsel you to buy from me fine gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. To buy means to make a purchase. To be made from the Lord. Only the Lord can give us this purchase. He can give us the knowledge. We can purchase it by the Lord. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 3, Colossians 2 and verse number 3, Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, he said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know how to fix a lukewarm church? Open up the Bible and look, and God has the remedy. You want to know how to fix lukewarmness in your life as a Christian? Open up the book and read it. It will tell you what to do to fix the problem. The remedy is in that book. It will tell us what to do. Try through trials and adversity. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. In 1 Peter 1, and verse 3, it said, blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are tested through our trials and adversities, but if we take the knowledge that God gives us, if we take the lesson and we learn it, we will be better people when it is over. Now, I'll give you this much. Somehow it's hard to see that when you're going through the trials. It's hard to see that when you're going through the adversity. But if you'll trust God on this, and you'll go through it, and you see the good that it can produce in your life, it will produce good. But you've got to trust God. The remedy was that they needed to come and purchase something from God. And what men need from God is knowledge. Knowledge is the key. In Proverbs chapter 1, the beginning of wisdom is knowledge. That's the key to everything. The more you know, the more you'll be able to apply. The more you know, the more you'll be able to overcome sin in your life. The more knowledge you have of God's Word, the more weapons you have to defeat Satan and everything he can throw at you. But if you're not knowledgeable, you don't like to study the Bible, you don't like to read it, and you don't like to spend time with it, then you make yourself vulnerable for Satan. And he's going to overcome it. And he's going to put this apathetic spirit in you. And he's going to make you think that you're okay because you're Christian. That's enough. That's enough. Dangerous. The divine remedy and white garments that you may be clothed is talking about purity. It's a symbol of holiness and purity. Their life was not holy. It was not pure. It's not what God wanted. They had to change. Contrast with the beautiful garments made in the city. They had very beautiful garments, and very garments that were made with rich cloth. They were very beautiful and extravagant to look at. But he said they were naked. They didn't have holiness. They didn't have a holy life. They didn't have holy character. They didn't have purity. They weren't pure in mind. And God said they got to fix that. And brethren, if we have that problem, we got to fix that. That's not something we can continue to have. He addressed the inward man. God's not worried about this flesh and blood. It's not going to go anywhere. It's going to the grave, and it's going back to the dust from which it came. Genesis 3:19. The thing that God wants you to put all your focus, all your aim, and all you work in is what is inside your body, your soul. The inward man. That's where God wants the emphasis in your life. If you want to be the kind of person that will never get apathetic, that will never become indifferent, that will never become lukewarm, then you put all of your strength and your energy in strengthening the inward body. And you will never be able, and you will never have to deal with lukewarmness, with indifference, or with apathy. If you deal with the soul, if you deal with the inward man, he addresses the inward man. God saw their shame and nakedness. What God saw, he had a remedy. But you remember, he said they were blind. He said, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The city was famous for eye power. He's not talking about some physical eye problem. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritually. They needed to have their spiritual blindness healed. How do you heal your spiritual blindness? You become honest. You look at God's Word and you see what it says. And when you see that you don't measure up to it, you make corrections and you make changes in your life. You get away from being blinded. How does man get blinded? He blinds himself. The God of this world has blinded them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. How does Satan blind us? Through ignorance. Through apathy. Through indifference. There's many ways that Satan will blind you. But the reason that you can become to be able to see again is to look into the perfect law of liberty. Remember this mirror? Remember what James said about this book? It's a mirror. What does a mirror do? It gives a reflection. If you want to see yourself as God sees you, just open up the mirror. Look at what it says, and you will see a true reflection of what God sees when he sees you. How I measure up to the teachings of this book. That is the true spiritual reflection of who I am, and what I profess to be. When I look at this mirror, I get a true reflection of what my true character is before God. If you want to know what God sees when he looks at your life, just open up the mirror and you can know. And you can no longer be blind. You'll be able to see. But you know what? When we look in a physical mirror and our hair is out of place, or ladies, if you have too much lipstick on or not enough, or if your hair is out of place, or if something on your button on your shirt is popped or something's wrong, what do? You just go around and forget that? You just leave the mirror and just don't fix it? No. We correct it. Whatever we see that we don't like, that we think is inappropriate, we change. Why? Because we want to look our best. What about spiritually? What about when we read this book and it says that I'm the stud to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rather dividing the word of God? But I don't like to study. But I have too much time. I have too much things to do in the world. I don't have time to study my Bible. I don't have time to sit down with the word of God. And when I look at it, I can see that I don't have time. What do I do about that? Do I just go away and forget about what I just saw? You know what I'm saying, brethren? What good does it do you to get the reflection if you're not going to fix what's wrong? Spiritual blindness. You know what it'll do? It'll kill you spiritually. It will destroy your soul. It will cause you to be lost in eternity. Spiritual blindness. Not a true picture of themselves. They needed to get what the true picture was. The divine remedy, therefore, be zealous and repent. They needed to be zealous. They needed to get on fire again. They needed to get away from their apathetic and indifferent attitude. They should take action quickly. Lukewarm attitudes are sinful. God would not tolerate their true condition. They had to get out of that. They had to leave one thing and they had to change to something else. And God said, you do it quickly. It's not something you've got a lot of time in. Now, how much time do they have? I don't know. But God said, you do it quickly. Why? Because the longer you stay indifferent, the harder it is to come out of it. The longer a person stays in lukewarmness, the longer a person stays in blindness, and as long as a person stays away from God, the more difficult it is to come back. And if you don't believe me, ask somebody that's been away for a while. Ask them how hard it was to make the trip back. Ask them. And they'll honestly tell you that it's very, very difficult. How can I protect myself? How I can protect myself is when I'm wrong, to repent, pray, fix the problem, ask God to help me, and to go on. That's all God's asking him to do. That will fix indifference and apathy. Acts 17:30, God, through Paul, told the Athenians, the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repent. You've got to repent. If you've got a problem, you need to repent of it. You need to pray God and ask him to help you and forgive you, and he will. But you have to fix the problem. He makes a final plea. He pleads with them. He says, he was extending his love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, if you read Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 11, it says that God chastens and rebukes those he loves. You know, we understand this in a physical sense. As a parent, I had to rebuke and chasten my children. And I know they didn't like it. And you know why I know they didn't like it? Because when I was a child, I didn't like it. Many times I went to bed where I was really angry at my parents because of what they did, because they chastened me, or they rebuked me, or they corrected me because I did something I wasn't supposed to do. But you know what? As I grew older, as I got a little smarter, as I got a little age on me, a little experience and a little knowledge, then when God allowed me to become a parent, then it all came home to me what my parents were trying to teach me. You know what they were trying to do? They were trying to prepare me for the time that I would be a parent and the tough choices and decisions I would have to make. And you know what I remember? You know what I remember when I became a parent and I had to do this? I thought, my poor mom and dad. What grief I gave them. What a hard time they had. Now, my mom wouldn't tell you that today if you asked her. She'd tell you I was a good child, but she just loves her child. She's not being accurate. I was a handful. I had three brothers. My mom and dad had their hands full. But you know what? They were very strict. They were very strict, and they had strict guidelines, and they had strict principles. But you know what? There was never a time that I doubted that my parents loved me. To this day, I know my mom and dad loved me. Does Keith always do the right thing? No. Did Keith always do the right thing when he was growing up? No. But my parents loved me because they wanted me to be the kind of person that they could be proud of. But you know what? They wanted me to be a person that God would be proud of. And that's why God chastens us. Because he loves us. He doesn't want us to be lost. He does it not because he takes joy in it, not because it makes him feel good. He does it simply out of love. You know what? There's no higher expression of love than to try to correct someone who is going in the wrong direction. God loves us. That's why his rebuke was motivated by his love for them.
He did not want them to be lost. He wanted them to be saved. He still cared. And ladies and gentlemen, as long as you live upon this earth, no matter how weak you may get, no matter how many times you might sin, no matter how many times you must fall, your Father in heaven loves you. And He will forgive you every time you will pick yourself up and you will repent of your conduct and you will ask Him to forgive you. He will forgive you and He will help you to be better. But you know what? He can't help you if you do not ask. You've got to ask. You've got to show your faith and trust in Him and ask. He cares. He also tells them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." They were driven out by indifference. He stands knocking at the hearts, pleading for us to let Him in. He desires the erring children to come home. But ladies and gentlemen, please don't misunderstand this. God is not going to knock down that door. You've got to open it. You know what? It's a wonderful thing to see a child come home. I have been with parents who had children take a wrong turn, go in the wrong direction, and then I've seen them walk down the aisle crying with tears in their eyes, and I remember watching their parents, and I remember the joy that I saw and the tears simply because a child has come home. Remember the prodigal son? Remember the father? The father didn't rub his nose in it, did he? I told you, you thought you needed everything, go out there? I knew that would happen. See, if you'd have listened to me, he didn't do that, did he? He graciously accepted him back home and made him like his son again. Why did the prodigal son's father do that?